Father, we thank you that we have the privilege to come and assemble in your presence. We can sing praise to you. We can pray to you. We can offer a part, return to you a portion of what you provide. But Father, we thank you also for your holy word that's been handed down from generation to generation. It's active and living, sharper than a double-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit, thoughts and attitudes. Father, we thank you that through it you seek to speak into our lives today. Gracious God, we ask that only those things that are of you, that are in line with your word and are inspired by your spirit, would go forward and be heard and understood. We ask that all that is of man would be lost along the way. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Came across a little poem I'd like to share with you this morning. Let me meet you on the mountain, Lord, just once. You wouldn't have to burn a whole bush. Just a few smoking branches, and I would surely be your Moses. Let me meet you on the water, Lord, just once. I wouldn't have to be on White Rock Lake, just a puddle after the annual Dallas rain, and I would surely be your Peter. Let me meet you on the road, Lord, just once. You wouldn't have to blind me on a central expressway, just a few bright lights on the way to chapel, and I would surely be your Paul. Let me meet you, Lord, just once, anywhere, anytime. Just meeting you in the Word is so hard sometimes. Must I always be your Thomas? Of all the individuals we meet in the New Testament, apart from Judas Iscariot, Thomas always seems to get a bad rap. Why is it? What made Thomas out to be the bad guy in Scripture? Thomas doubted Jesus. What's more, he vocalized his doubts. He vocalized his questions and his disbelief. You have to wonder how many of the other disciples were wrestling with the same emotions and questions, but were too shy or reserved to raise their voice in opposition. When we review the key players in the New Testament, we see that many of them have very unique character traits. Traits that bring them with them labels or assumptions. We have Simon Peter. What can we say about Simon? Was he shy and withdrawn and reluctant to speak? Not at all. Give me some of Simon's characteristics. Pardon? Bold, yes, right on.
Outspoken,
yeah. Yep, right on. Anybody else?
Quick to respond.
Right on. Simon Peter, renamed by Jesus as the Rock, was spontaneous. He was bold, he was brave, even arrogant at times. He was quick to step up and stand up and speak up. But then what happened to Peter? Was he faithful in his determination to stand for Jesus? Was he always there when Jesus needed him? As we know, the answer is no. When things got tough, when it was time to stand up and be counted, where did he go? He disappeared under the cover of darkness. He denied Jesus not once or twice, but three times. Poor Peter. It wasn't till nearing the end of Jesus' earthly ministry that Peter was restored in his relationship with his master and savior once again. What about Paul? What was his claim to fame? Give me some details on Paul. Okay, persecuted, yep.
Determined to do his job.
Okay, right.
He was a scholar,
yeah. Who was he before he became Paul? Saul. And what was, remember in one of the Gospels, it has that whole pedigree of Saul. What was part of his pedigree? He was a Pharisee. He was a teacher. He was born from the right tribe. He was circumcised on the proper day. He followed all the man-made rules they could possibly find. And yet he had that amazing Damascus Road experience where Jesus showed up in that bright light and challenged him and convicted him. And Saul became Paul. And Paul, with his radical transformation, was called to do the unthinkable. Who was he called to bring the gospel to? The Gentiles. And think about that for a second, that the Jewish people who were set apart and were the be-all and end-all, in biblical times anyway, would have nothing to do with Gentiles. They were the cast-outs, the nobodies. And yet this is who Saul, now Paul, is called to go and devote his entire life to ministering to this one group of people. Talk about the power of God changing somebody in a mighty way. And as we know, Paul is credited for writing the bulk of the letters that we find in our New Testament today. What about Matthew? Clearly, he was a straight shooter, or was he? Who was Matthew? What was his claim to fame? Tax collector. Wasn't he an honorable person? No. What was the story on the tax collectors? They were dishonest, right? They were deceivers. They would, because I think we talked about this in our men's Bible study. Basically, if Abram got the job of being the tax collector for Villanova, he would be assigned by the government X number of dollars he was required to collect as property taxes for the village of Villanova. Anything over and above that, he was able to keep as his income. And so they could come up with all sorts of created taxes and laws and levies and everything that they wanted to. As long as the government got their set amount, Brahm could keep the rest. Needless to say, Brahm had the potential to be very sneaky and very, very disliked by everyone. Wouldn't that be a great income now, Brahm?
I'd still be poor.
You'd still be poor. That's right. But you know what? Then Jesus came into his life, and what happened? A radical transformation. No more shady business, no more lacking integrity, but became a man of God. Matthew abandoned his life of deception and became a respected and loved man of God. So apart from Simon Peter, who denied Jesus, the rest of the disciples had black marks beside their name only in reference to their pre-following life. The remainder of the disciples were generally looked to with esteem and respect. But not Thomas. Thomas had gone down in history as a doubter. I would suggest that Thomas gets a bad rap for showing his human side. What's more, I would suggest that we might bear a striking resemblance to Thomas if we were being honest. The scripture contains three separate accounts of Thomas within the scriptures. Each gives us a glimpse into his heart and life. Each gives us, helps get a clearer picture of who he really was. If you have your Bibles there, turn with me to John chapter 11. Gospel of John chapter 11. The chapter begins with the news of Lazarus' illness. Now Jesus had a deep and caring relationship with Lazarus and his sisters Martha and Mary. Mary was the one who had anointed Jesus' feet with oil and wiped them with her hair, and the bond with this family was precious to Jesus, and one that was not duplicated in any other setting. When Jesus initially received word about Lazarus' illness, he could have stopped what he was doing and immediately left for Bethany. And I expect that's what the disciples were anticipating would happen, but Jesus, knowing that God was moving in a mighty way, saw fit to waylay his travels a bit longer. Jesus waits a few more days before he starts on his journey. When Jesus suggested it was time to go back to Judea again, the disciples were quick to question Jesus. In verse 8 it says, the disciples said, Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you, and yet you are going there? Jesus discounts the concern of the disciples and explains that Lazarus has since died, and there will be great benefit to this death. And looking a little further in the passage, we find an introduction to Thomas in verse 16. It says, so Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us all go with him that we may die with him. Thomas, young, eager, devoted Thomas, may not have all grasped all that was awaiting them in Bethany, but despite his lack of his understanding or his devotion to Jesus, it was strong. So strong, in fact, that he was prepared to lose his life alongside Jesus. He was one of the few at this point, possibly, that grasped what we read in Mark 8, where it says, if anyone would come after me, deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to lose his life will lose it. Anyone who loses his life for my sake will save it for the gospel. You see, at this point, Thomas was doing nothing to cause us to question his faith, nothing to cause us to doubt his commitment. Thomas was willing to die for Jesus. Hold on to those thoughts as we come to our next encounter with young Thomas in John chapter 14. If you want to turn there and follow along with me. Jesus was doing his best to prepare his disciples for his impending departure, but they just weren't catching on to what, as he had hoped they would. And Jesus had just spoken of Peter's three-time denial, and I suspect the disciples were all feeling a little anxious at what might be in store for any of them. And seeking to calm their troubled hearts, Jesus offered the familiar teaching, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you that I go and prepare a place to you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and take you to myself, and you may know the way I am going. And hearing these words, unsure of their meaning, eager to have his questions answered and his heart encouraged, Thomas spoke up. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Well, Jesus was quick to answer with a profound statement that has been quoted countless times since then. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Clearly, this response was all that Thomas needed, as no further questions were answered. And then now, if we fast forward to chapter 20, we pick up where we started with our reading. Again, we're confronted with Thomas. Things have progressed as Jesus planned. He has died. He's been resurrected from the dead. In the latter portion of chapter 20, we have Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene outside the tomb. Mary ran and told the disciples that she'd seen Jesus and he was alive. And in verse 19, we see that Jesus appears to the disciples. Safely tucked away in a locked room for fear of the Jews, the disciples were shocked and overwhelmed with the arrival of Jesus. Looking to verse 20, we read, "And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side." One person was missing at this meeting, one person who desperately needed the assurance that Jesus could only offer. Who was that person? It was Thomas. Thomas, one of the 12, the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. In verse 24, it says that. Where was Thomas? Was he struggling with all that had taken place? Was he wrestling with the reality that his Jesus had actually died? Was he on the verge of denying what he had previously believed and held to? We don't know. All we know is that the disciples had gathered together. Jesus showed up and spoke peace into their hearts, but Thomas, for some reason, was absent. He missed this momentous event. At some time later, Thomas returned and once again was connecting with the disciples. And you can almost envision the level of excitement as they shared the news that they'd seen Jesus. They must have been beside themselves. All that Jesus had previously said was true, and they couldn't wait to share this life-changing news with their friend Thomas. But how did Thomas respond? Did he shout for joy? Did he high-five his friends? Did he humbly bow in a prayer of thanksgiving? No. Thomas, you'd almost think he was connected to Peter a little bit, made a great pronouncement, one that's been recounted for generations, one that's become his claim to doubters' fame ever since. In verse 25, we hear Thomas speaking, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." If we look back to the scripture, we see that time passed after Thomas's great pronouncement. Some 8 days later, the disciples are gathered together in the upper room, but again, Thomas is with them this time. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. Looking to the scriptures, we find the most wonderful event unfold. Jesus, although he was not present when Thomas had made his great proclamation, looks Thomas in the eye and addresses his exact words. Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hand. Put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered, "My God and my Lord." Jesus said to him, "You have believed because you have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So what do we glean about Thomas? Does he really deserve the title Doubting Thomas? What kingdom principles, what eternal truths are there to draw from a snapshot in Scripture? Well, I want to look at three aspects of Thomas: his conviction, his confusion, and his completion. First of all, let's look at Thomas's conviction. Picture Thomas in that first encounter we read. He and his disciples had received word about Lazarus. Knowing the deep friendship they existed, their hearts going out to Mary and Martha, common sense would see Jesus stop what he was doing and immediately return to Bethany. Jesus, knowing great things would come from this impending crisis, was not so eager to leave. The disciples lacked Jesus' level of confidence. All they knew, all they recalled, all they were was heavy upon their hearts was the threat awaiting Jesus, the threat that may well cost them his life. The disciples, speaking out of concern and devotion, said, "Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" Jesus answered their questions with a riddle of sorts, and the statement made little sense to the concerned disciples, and he further explained that there was a benefit to Lazarus' illness and his apparent death. Anticipating hard times again, but willing to stand with his master and friend Thomas, not so much a doubter early on, not much such one to stand in the shadows, not so much one to disappear when things got awkward, Thomas speaks up and gets to his feet. "So Thomas said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us go also with him that we may die with him.'" See, Thomas, at this stage in his ministry, at this point in Jesus' life, still very much an infant in his faith, was prepared to lose his life for Jesus. And this speaks of his devotion to Jesus. This speaks of his passion as a disciple. This speaks of his commitment to the cause and his desire to stand firm at any and all cost. Thomas begins our study as a great man of conviction. But then time passes. Jesus' ministry continues. Soon we discover the next step in Thomas's transition. We find Thomas a season of confusion. Jesus had that long veiled death and resurrection unfolded as planned. If you recall, where were the disciples when Jesus was crucified? Disappearing, right? Who was it? One of them stood at the foot of the cross with the women.
John,
right. And beyond that, the rest of them just disappeared into the woodwork, right? The women were present, but the disciples, struck with fear and disbelief and anxiety about their own safety, they were nowhere to be seen. The scripture picks up on the day after the Sabbath. The scripture accounts give us a glimpse of the events of that following morning. We have the women going to the tomb. We have the stone rolled away. We have the angels. We have the folded grave clothes. Mary runs and tells Simon Peter and John what she's found. But despite some references to Simon Peter and John, where are the remainder of the disciples? What was running through their minds? Were they still in shock? Were they overwrought with guilt? Did they feel like they had betrayed their Jesus? Did they wish they could simply go back to catching fish and forget the past 3 years? We can come up with lots of questions, but we have very few answers. All we find in Scripture is that in due time, the disciples gathered together in the upper room of a home. Why did they gather? Was it becoming a support group for unemployed disciples? Was it a place where they could let their guard down and grieve over Jesus' death? Was everyone there? We don't know why they had gathered. We aren't privy to the conversation that unfolded. But we do know that a couple of the disciples were missing. Judas Iscariot was now dead. His betrayal of Jesus was more than he could bear, and he took his own life. And one other disciple was absent. The one person, the one who not long before was willing to lay down his life for Jesus, is not there. The other person was Thomas. We will never know why he was absent or where he was hiding out. But in due time, Thomas met with the other disciples, and they were eager to share the news. Thomas, now not so devout, not so eager to proclaim his devotion, not so ready to lay down his life, speaks words that would earn him the title of a doubter. Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nail and place my fingers into the mark and place my hand in his side, I will never believe. Never's a long time. Were the other disciples shocked at this proclamation from Thomas? Did they think he was being foolish? Were they whispering amongst the group of them? We don't know the answers to these questions. What we do know is that Thomas, his conviction lacking, his passion dissipating, his devotion at an all-time low, is battling with confusion. Confusion has him doubting everything that he'd come to believe. But his confusion was not so great to see him depart from the disciples. He remained with them. He had fellowship with them. He stuck around in hopes that something might change. Fortunately, we know the account doesn't end there. This brings us to Thomas and his completion. Looking back to the scripture account, we see that a week passes, 8 days to be specific, until the disciples are once again gathered in the upper room. And not to be left out, this time Thomas was present with the fellow disciples, and Jesus appeared again to the group. Did they hug? Did they smile? Did they shed tears? Were questions maybe bubbling up in their hearts? We don't know. It appears Jesus had a purpose, had appeared to the disciples for one very specific purpose. Jesus had come to bring Thomas back into the fold. Looking Thomas in the eye, Jesus spoke the words Thomas previously proclaimed almost as a challenge. Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hand. Put your hand here and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Reading on, we find the completion of Thomas. What a great sense of joy, a sense of peace overwhelming his soul, a sense of completion from those days of uncertainty. Thomas responded with great enthusiasm, "My Lord and my God." And it's interesting, Thomas goes down in history as the first disciple to grasp this depth of Jesus' character and person. Thomas is the first one to complain to Jesus for who he truly was. Thomas is often given a bad rap. For his season of doubt provides us with a powerful example of what can happen when our faith is renewed. I'm going to ask a question this morning, and you're in church, so you have to tell the truth. Anybody ever doubt? I mean, do we really question why God allows certain things to happen in our lives, our families, our situations? Why do innocent children get sick? Why are thousands starving in countries around the world? Why do countries fight against each other rather than stand together for a common good? I suspect if we're being honest, we can all look to times and seasons and experiences in life when we've struggled with doubting God's goodness. We question his promises. What's more, I suspect we've all had seasons like Thomas where we start out with great conviction. Then we go through a season of confusion, and hopefully then we finish off with a sense of completion. When I study the account of Thomas, there is one great truth that gives me much comfort, and it's tied in closely with Thomas and the great pronouncement, unless he saw and touched the nail prints in the wound, he would not believe. When Jesus appeared on the second occasion, when Jesus showed up with the sole purpose of addressing the doubts of Thomas, what did he do? Did he have a lengthy debate? Did he reprimand him for his lack of faith? Did he make fun of him in front of the other disciples? Jesus addressed the very issue that was heavy upon the heart of Thomas. This speaks volumes to me, and hopefully it will to you as well. This tells us that when we're struggling, when we're wrestling with some issue or another, or we're having our hard times getting our heads and hearts around something, Jesus is fully aware of it. The scripture states that before a word is on our lips, God knows it completely. If he knows what's on our lips, he certainly is aware of what's on our hearts. He knows it. He knows us. He knows every detail of what brings us joy or grief. What's more, he longs to speak peace into that area of our life. He longs to address our concerns and speak calm and stability once again. We serve the God of peace. Peace that passes all understanding. When we struggle, and we do struggle, we need not wrestle with things on our own. We can bring these burdens, these uncertainties, and yes, even our doubts before the Lord in prayer. We can entrust them to him, and he in his love and mercy will speak peace into our hearts. As I mentioned last Sunday morning, this past Monday, I had a committal service for a longtime friend of mine. He'd been a part of our church in Brantford for 22 years. And for a multitude of reasons, he had spent the bulk of his life battling alcohol. He was a working alcoholic. He worked in the trades. He had a good job. He worked 5 days a week and provided for his family and come home and drank himself into oblivion every night and got up and went to work again the next day. And then 15 years ago, he accepted Jesus into his life and he got dry. And he had 7 years for him and his wife and their kids that were absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. And then his wife got cancer and died. And he went back to the bottle. He died last week. He was only 59. So you talk about doubting. I'm questioning why the Lord would let him have those 7 most amazing, wonderful years and then finish off the way he did. Can't figure it out. Doesn't make sense. Doesn't fit into my math. All I can do is trust that God is sovereign, that his will is perfect, and in due time we'll maybe understand. We may never understand. But I know he'd accepted Christ. I saw evidence of God's work in his life. And I know that I believe today that he's in glory with his wife and those that have gone before him. But it's okay to doubt. Because God's big enough to handle our doubt. It's okay to say, Lord, this doesn't make sense. This shouldn't have happened. It's okay to handle that. It's okay to say, Lord, this doesn't make sense. Lord, help me understand. Help me believe again. Enable me to trust you as I used to. What were Jesus' words on both occasions when he met with the disciples in the upper room? Nope. My peace I give you. My peace I leave with you. Jesus desired to speak peace into the hearts and life of his disciples, and he wants to do that with us as well. He longs for us to move from confusion to completion. Let's go forward today knowing that questioning God is not a sin. Doubting God's way is not a crime. Wrestling with God's will and way is a reality of life. And Jesus longs to give us his peace. Let's pray.